We're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. And as you turn there, I'll just give you a little review. Matthew 18, Jesus was teaching his disciples how the church is to deal with a sin committed by one believer against another believer. So he's teaching the church now. We know that his intention is to train and prepare his disciples for the church age. Israel has rejected Jesus, of course, by this time, as their Messiah King. Jesus knows this. He rebuked the cities throughout Israel in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, and preparing the disciples now to enter into this period called the mystery kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom, as described in Matthew 13. And he is now teaching, training, and preparing his disciples for the church age. And in Matthew 19, we study his teaching concerning the divorce. And I think you're going to be a little surprised tonight. I don't know what your traditional understanding is about divorce and remarriage, but we tend to get very myopic, and we lose sight of the big picture of what God's intention is for marriage. And it's because a lot of it is because of culture. A lot of it is because of an unclear teaching in Scripture, what the Bible has to say about this important topic. But let's pick up in verse 1 of Matthew 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, that's up in the north, Sea of Galilee, and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That would be south, about 90 miles south. If you go follow the Jordan River straight down toward the Dead Sea, just a little bit above the Dead Sea, and eastward into what today we call the nation of Jordan, where he probably was baptized by John the Baptist. In fact, in our last trip to Israel, I think that was 2008, I get my trips mixed up, but we went, and when we were in Jordan, we actually went to the spot. Were you with us, Marge? No, 2008. Who went with us in 2008? Okay. Well, anyway, we visited what we believe to be, what is believed to be the spot where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And so Jesus has gone back to this spot, as we read here, leaving the Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan River. Here the word Jordan is the Jordan River, beyond the Jordan, so it's east of the Jordan. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. It must have been when the river was small. So there are times of the year where the river is really wide, right? And that'd be like after spring. And then toward as you get into the fall, the river is real small. So you can actually walk across it in certain spots. So this is where Jesus is located. Now notice in verse 2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now this is not an easy place to get access to. So you're having to go out into the desert area, go out into the area down by the river. They were healed. He healed them there. Notice great multitudes, large numbers of people followed him there, and he healed them. Now, just because there were great multitudes following Jesus, that doesn't mean that they accepted him as their Messiah King. You got to understand that. Because, you see, he's already acknowledged that the nation has rejected him as their Messiah King. That's important to understand. The reason why they're following him is because he's healing them of their sicknesses. You know, you can see that today. You hear about these preachers that have a healing ministry, and you'll see large numbers of people go to that church to be healed. Some of them are not so above board in their practice. Others were. I remember going to Catherine Coleman and seeing her, the God use her in a mighty way. I saw people healed with my own eyes at Melodyland. That's impossible. That's impossible. Things that were happening with her. So I know it's real. I know that God does heal people. But nonetheless, wherever that is taking place and people hear about it, they're all going to want to go there so that they can get healed. It's so very true. And that's what they were doing here with Jesus. Maybe you recall in John chapter 6, after he multiplied the fishes and the loaves, in John chapter 6, and Jesus leaves and they follow him to the other side of the Galilee. And Jesus said to them, I tell you, you don't come to, you're not looking for me because of the signs, but because I gave you your fill of food. And of course, when Jesus says the signs, what does he mean there about the signs? The signs that point to me as your Messiah King. That's not why you're coming after me, because of the signs that point to me as your Messiah King. That's not why you're seeking me. You're seeking me because of the food, because I multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And so that's the people, the multitudes at this point in Jesus' ministry are really seeking after him because of the healings, because of the food, the free food, and so on. Sort of like what happens here in the men's prayer breakfast and the potlucks, you know, free food. Just kidding. Of course, we know everybody comes for that to get the word. Okay, so let's go to verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him. Now the folks, because there's a big multitude seeking after Jesus, right? It attracts the attention of the Pharisees. They have a concern about this dude, Jesus. You know, this guy that's getting this big following, and it bothers them. And so there they are out there as well. And so they came to do what? It says, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, the religious leaders have also rejected Jesus as the Messiah King, but they're concerned about the crowds. They're concerned about losing followers. It's sort of like back in the day when Pastor Chuck, in the early 70s, he was drawing a lot of young folks to his church, and it was making the folks at the local churches angry at Pastor Chuck. In fact, my wife and I began going to Calvary Chapel in our early 20s in Costa Mesa, and my parents were not happy about that. They preferred us to be at their church, and they let us know in so many words that they were concerned about Pastor Chuck pulling us away, and the pastors and other churches were not happy about it either. So there was this contention in their anger and jealousy, whatever you want to call it, and the Pharisees were no different. And so here now they're going to test Jesus to try to catch him, to trick him, to put him in an awkward situation to demonstrate to the people that he's a phony. And so they wanted to make Jesus look bad in front of the multitudes. And so now concerning divorce, the reason why they asked him this particular question is because it was controversial among the Jews in that day. There were two different views. There were those in the Jewish community that felt you could get a divorce for any reason. And then there was another group that believed that you can only get a divorce in the case of adultery. And so this is what was dividing the Jewish community. So they came to Jesus to ask him, okay, so what's your view? Which one is your view? And this would help throw a little thorn, you see, because they figure Jesus is going to take a side, and then they're going to be able to argue the other side with him and get into a debate and try to, you know, cripple Jesus's integrity and credibility among the people. And so Jesus answered, look at verse 4, and said to them, have you not read? Jesus immediately brings scripture into the question, which is usually the best thing to do. If someone comes to you with a question, especially if it's controversial nature, make sure you go to scripture. Whatever answer you give, use scripture as a basis for whatever that answer may be. First pray about it and ask the Lord for wisdom, and then go to scripture. Well, Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not read that he who made them, that would be God, he who made them in the beginning, made them what? Male and female. So God here, when he's talking of marriage, Jesus is presenting to us, well, marriage is between one man and one woman, a male and a female. And said, verse 5, for this reason, and now Jesus here is quoting from Genesis chapter 1, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So actually, Jesus quotes from two passages in Genesis. He quotes first about God making them male and female from Genesis 1:27. It says very clearly, God made them, he created them, them male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis 2:24, Jesus quotes that verse almost exactly. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, Jesus now answers their question by telling them that God's intention about marriage is that it be between one man and one woman, and that they be joined together as husband and wife and become one flesh. So Jesus uses Scripture to answer their question. Now, here I'm sure they're getting a little excited at this moment, because now they figured, okay, now here it goes. We're going to get into our debate, and we're going to trap him now. We've got him. So then they are no longer but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let them put together. So now they think they have him trapped, and we see in verse 7, they said to him, here it goes. You ready? Ah, we got him now. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, Moses actually allowed them to divorce their wife. If that was, and remember back in those days, the wife could not divorce a husband, but the husband could divorce the wife back in that day. And they were quoting Moses. And so now, oh yeah, we really got you now. Because, you know, you say, you know, let them be one flesh, let not man separate and all of this. And we're going to see that in a moment. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24 and check this out. Because the Pharisees are actually quoting from the law, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. They quote Moses. And Moses here is addressing the nation of Israel. Now, keep in mind that as Moses is addressing the Israel, this is in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, as he's addressing Israel, he's addressing them in the light of their current practice at that time. Because they were actually, they practiced divorce when they were in Egypt, in Goshen. It was okay for divorce to take place, and that was okay. Remember that the only scriptures they had while they were in Goshen, in Egypt, prior to the time that they left Egypt and went in across the Red Sea. Remember, prior to that time, the only scriptures they had was the book of Genesis, correct? And the only thing that they understood, and believe me, they knew about Genesis. That they had the scriptures, they were honored among the people there in Goshen, and Abraham was their example, and so was Jacob, right? Did they not have more than one wife? Of course they did. And so that was not an issue, you see. But what was an issue, it's okay to have more than one wife, but what was an issue is about divorcing your wife. That was an issue, and that was a problem. And it surfaced there after they had crossed the Red Sea and they began their 40-year journey, and there was some problems there. Because in Leviticus, it became clear that you're not to divorce your wife. And it became such a problem over the 38 years that when they finally are about ready to cross the Jordan into the promised land, it raises its ugly head. And so Moses addresses it. And here's what he has to say regarding the practice of divorce. He says, when a man takes a wife, Deuteronomy 24:1, and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now that's that right there, that because she has some kind of uncleanness in her. That could include burnt toast. And he doesn't want burnt toast, and she just insists on burning his toast. And for him, that's unclean. And so that's a good enough reason to divorce her for burnt toast. How many of you guys get to burnt toast? No, just kidding. By the way, I love burnt toast, so I like it when it's dark. Okay. With butter, you know, just after the butter gets a little melty. Not when it's soaked into the, you know, it's got to be hot. What am I doing this for? Okay. I am. But, you know, sourdough toast, I mean, you know, the best, and the butter's just as it's melted and still sort of sitting, take a big bite, and so good. Okay. So he's saying, look, if it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her, here it is, a certificate of divorce. Now, I want you to notice the tone and the inflection here. It's as though it's accepted in that day. It's assumed. If he writes a certificate of a divorce, if that happens, because it's acceptable at that time in their culture. Because when you read in Genesis, there's nothing in there about divorce. The only thing we have is marriage between one man and one woman and so on. And they become one flesh. So you got to keep it in that context. And so in Leviticus, it is at the base of Mount Sinai, it comes up, you know, you're not to divorce your wife. Okay? And so that's a problem now. And don't confuse that with committing adultery. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife, right? Isn't that the 10th commandment? Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Maybe it should say wives, because you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife. If they're married, you can't. They're off limits. They're off out of bounds. You can't do that. Are you with me on that? Okay. So now, let's look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 24. When she has departed from his house, now this he's given her a certificate of divorce. He's given it to her. It's in her hand. He sends her out of his house. Hey, you burnt my toast. Get out. I've asked you 1,000 times to stop burning my toast, and you keep doing it. I mean, can be that ridiculous. Okay, get out of the house. And when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, verse 3, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, hey, you're burning my toast too, get out of my house, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So here's the picture. The first husband divorced her. She goes away. She gets married to another guy. He divorces her. And then she comes back to the first guy and says, hey, let's get back together again. And God says, can't do that. Can't do that. Now, this is Moses. This is Moses' instruction to the people concerning this issue of divorce. That's what this is, hey, we got this problem. How are you going to deal with it, Moses? And Moses comes along and says, well, this is what we'll do to take care of this problem, a divorce. And especially when it comes to this particular instance, if you're divorced, you go to another man, then he divorces you, you can't go back to the first man, because to the Lord, that would be an abomination before the Lord, because she has been defiled by the second guy. Now, all this time I'm thinking about Abraham. Jacob had a couple of wives, right? Abraham had a couple of wives. three, I think, right? I'm thinking about them. And then, of course, later on, you think of David, right? He had a bunch of wives. I mean, Solomon had 700 wives. You go, what's going on in their minds? Why don't they understand, why is divorce, why are they getting, why do they have so many wives? Why is that going on? That's because the Bible didn't really speak out against it. Bible discouraged it, and in fact made it very clear that the guys that do have more than one wife, they have a lot of problems. I mean, think about it. Look at Abraham. Remember Hagar? She became a thorn in his side, right? Well, first Sarah, after he got her pregnant, Sarai became a thorn in Abraham's side. So to get rid of the thorn, he got rid of Hagar, right? And then Jacob, all the two sisters, all they did was Leah and Rachel, right? All they did was go at each other's throats. And then there was constant strife there in the family. God never intended for him to have more than one wife. That's what it says back in Genesis. One man, one woman, what God has put together, let not man separate. They become one flesh. By the way, what God has put together, let not man separate. That's not in Genesis. Right? Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's what it says in Genesis 2:24. Okay, and so God brings the man, he leaves the father and mother, and he's joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. Jesus later on comments about that, but we're not there yet. Right now, we're in the Old Testament trying to understand what's going on here. So we need clarity as to why Moses permits divorce. The reason why he permitted divorce is because it was already taking place. It was taking place back in Egypt. It was part of their practice. You just couldn't have, you see, you can't covet your neighbor's wife, and that came out real clear in the Ten Commandments. You can't covet your neighbor's wife or wives. That becomes clear. But the divorce issue is clarified by Moses right here. And specifically, if you divorce your wife, she goes to another man, and then she leaves him, and she's divorced from him, comes back to you, you can't take her because of the Lord. That's an abomination. Now, we need to understand why that is. And it's very fascinating as to why that is, I believe, because there's something spiritual going on here that is played out later in the Old Testament, as we see in the book of Jeremiah and also in the book of Hosea. As you remember, in the book of Hosea, he's told to marry a woman that's already been married and who is a harlot, and then she goes out and gets pregnant by other men, and he's still to take her back. Whoa! That's wild. That sounds like progressive liberal left, far left stuff. But we want to focus in now and figure out what's going on here. Let's go back to Matthew 19, verse 8. We're done with Deuteronomy. Matthew 19, verse 8. So he said to them, Jesus told the Pharisees who thought they got him trapped, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus now is correcting God, the people. He's clarifying to the people God's view of what marriage is all about. He's doing that right now, right here. And he's doing this knowing that he's training his disciples and preparing them for the church age to deal with this issue. And so Jesus is now telling them something that they didn't get. They thought divorce was okay, and it was practiced there in Israel. The big issue was, at what point can you give them a certificate of divorce? That was the real issue, and Moses gave a sort of a limited answer to that. And so, from the time of Moses up to the time of Jesus, there's still this big controversy over marriage and divorce. So Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. God never intended for married couples to divorce. He never intended that. From the very beginning. Oh, by the way, from the beginning of what? From the beginning of the time man and woman were created, right? All the way back to day 6 in Genesis 1. And what is Jesus doing here by saying that? He's testifying that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He's referring back to the beginning, you see. Day number 6. Not 4 billion years later after the earth is created. You follow that? I love that. We had a great teacher this morning, Dr. Thomas Kindle. Okay, on creation. So verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her, who is divorced, commits adultery. Oh my gosh! So both of them, the husband and the wife, can be committing adultery. And this is something they never heard before. I mean, can you imagine? This is something they had never heard before. And you know how his disciples respond? Look at verse 10. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I mean, you mean we can't get divorced? I mean, that's what they've been practicing. And there's nothing there in the Old Testament that says that's wrong. It just says don't lust after your neighbor's wife, but it doesn't say anything about not divorcing him, and now you're telling us. I'm getting excited because you see the bigger picture has to do with prophecy. The bigger picture has to do with God and Israel and Jesus and the church. The relationship between God and Israel, God who is the husband of Israel, Israel the bride, and between Jesus who is the husband and his bride, the church. That's the direction we're headed. And that's the direction that God has in mind, I believe, in this big picture view. We have a skewed view. Skewed. Just to be clear. Skewed view. If you want to throw an R in there, that's fine. We have a skewed view of the teaching in Scripture about marriage. Ours is more culture-based understanding of marriage. And I hope that becomes clear as we get deeper into this topic on marriage. So he just says this impossible thing. And of course, today, there is debate among theologians as to what Jesus meant by this, about divorcing your wife except for sexual immorality. And they debate over what exactly that means. And on it goes. And we'll come back to that in a little bit here. But bottom line, God never intended, think very clearly on this, God never intended all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, that a man and a woman who were brought together and made one flesh, Jesus is telling us God intended them to stay together and not to be separated. So, why is that? Why is that God's primary focus, as Jesus clarifies for us, this was God's intent all the way back. Moses knew you had hard hearts. Moses also knew Genesis chapter 2, but he also understood you had a hard heart, so he permitted you to have divorce. Okay? That's Jesus' answer. And then yet Jesus said, you know, but that's not what God intended. God didn't want it to be that way. So why is that? I believe we're given the answer in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. There we learn that God intends to grow our faith and humility through the marriage relationship. It is through the marriage relationship that we learn faith and humility. And I want to show you how that is. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. So in Ephesians 5, verse 21, Paul addresses the topic of marriage. Now, some would put the pericope right above verse 22, you know, the heading. You'll see in your Bibles, they'll actually put little headings in there that's not part of Scripture. It'll be it'll be that particular translator's group's idea of what the heading should be and where it should be. And so they'll normally put that marriage heading just above verse 22, but I would like to change that in your Bible to put it over verse 21, because that's where I believe the real issue begins concerning marriage. Okay, let's take a look at that. So Paul writes in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Here Paul is addressing the Ephesians and telling them that they must submit to one another, notice, in the fear of God. They're to submit to one another in the fear of God. Think about that for a minute. Does that include husband and wife? It does, doesn't it? We're all to submit to one another, all of us. That includes a husband submitting to the wife, or the wife submitting to the husband. That's what it says. Now, some of us have been so brainwashed over the years, we didn't see that. You know, what we do is we tend to look at verse 22, and we ignore verse 21. Because in verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so, there it is. There it is. Wives, submit to your husbands. And they don't even see the last part, as to the Lord. They leave that part off. They just, wives, submit to your husband. Then, of course, a husband knows that one really well. And then the wife will refer to the next few verses down. And husband, loves your wife. That's the one they know really. But you're supposed to love me. And so the problem is this. We tend to draw what is called a non sequitur, a wrong conclusion based on our assumption of what it's saying. When it's not really, you see, what we tend to do is we tend to think, well, gee, the wife must have a problem with submitting, but she doesn't have a problem with loving her husband. Her problem is with submission, right? Whereas the husband, his problem isn't with submission, his problem is with loving, and we tend to draw a wrong conclusion based on what the text is saying. That's not what the text is saying. Every marriage that I do, I exegete this verse to the couple that's standing in front of me and try to make it clear as to what you are entering into in your marriage relationship. And the bottom line that the Lord wants the married couple to learn is faith, trusting God to work through your spouse, trusting God to work through your spouse to grow your faith. Trusting God to work through your spouse to grow through your faith, to grow your faith. And by the way, for that to work, you must be humble, right? Humble. You must humble yourself. Turn on the air conditioning, please. I feel the heat. It's coming down this way. And it's right here right now. You guys can't feel it yet. It'll be there in a minute. Okay. So, to humble yourself, that's the heat. It's coming down. Okay. And fear, you see, we submit ourselves to one another out of what? Fear. What does it say in verse 21? In the fear of God. Does that not scream humility? If you really fear the Lord, you will humble yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Is that what it is? And in due time, what will he do? He will lift you up. You need to humble. That's our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the absence of faith and the absence of humility. Isn't that what we've been studying? And here, right here in Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at it right now, this is the critical issue. Faith and humility. Let's look at it. Look at verse. Okay, so God, what he's doing here is he's growing you, each member, husband and wife, he's growing their faith and he's growing them in humility. It is a challenge for both of them to learn humility by trusting God to work through the other. Firstly, God challenges the wife in verse 22 concerning this submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice, as to the Lord. That's the focus. The focus is the relationship between the wife and Jesus. This is about you and Jesus. And your husband is going to be the vehicle that Jesus uses to teach you something. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, I don't want to hear that part. But he then goes on to explain what that means. It's a metaphor, head of the wife, as also Christ, and that's the real point, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So what's going on here? What is he telling the wife? What does he want the wife to learn in her marriage vows as she comes before the Lord? This is what he wants her to learn. Sooner or later, difficult decisions will come your way, and since there are only two of you, there is no democracy. There's no democracy. Democracy requires at least three. You need the tiebreaker, right? But in this case, you only have two, and when you come to a difficult decision, it could be one against one. So who's gonna break the tiebreaker here? And Jesus is saying this: you need to, wife, this is your challenge. You are to trust me to work through your husband's decision. That's what you're to do. You're to, now if he's beating you, that's different. I mean, you know, obviously there's caveats to this. But you see, if he's not sinning, if he's not making you wait in the getaway car while he's robbing the bank, then it doesn't apply in that case. What we're talking about here is if you're trying to decide on where to live, and you can't decide whether it will be Stanton or Garden Grove, and you have this big disagreement, and the Lord is saying, well, I want you to trust me to work through your husband on this. That's what it's saying. I want you to learn to trust me. It's about me. Trust me in this difficult decision about the decision that is to be made. Secondly, God challenges the husband. First, he challenges the wife concerning trusting him, trusting Jesus to work through your husband. Then he challenges the husband. And here it is. Husbands, love your wives. How are you to do that? Just as Christ, now here it is, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So by giving himself for her, Jesus humbled himself to his bride, and in the same way, the husband is to humble himself to his wife in those difficult decisions. And so now what we have here is what sounds like circular reasoning. Because you see, the husband, in that difficult decision, the wife is to submit to him. But then the Lord says to the husband, He says you are to humble yourself to your wife in those difficult decisions. And isn't that interesting? Because it looks like you've got a stalemate. What if neither one of them yield? Now, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa may not have become Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa because when Pastor Chuck and Kay were living in Corona, Pastor Chuck and Kay had just established a church. It's been a couple of years. It's about 250 people, the ideal number that Pastor Chuck has always wanted. They have their first ever house, and Kay is happy raising her little children in this first ever house that they can now afford because of their happy little congregation there in Corona. And then one day, Pastor Chuck, I'm cutting the story way back, decides that, hey, there's a little group out there in Costa Mesa with 25 people. Actually, it's more on the beach. 25 people that want to start a Calvary Chapel. And so he goes to Kay. He says, the Lord has put it on my heart that we're to move from here and start up a Calvary Chapel over there way far away and with only 25 people. And that's all she heard was 25 people and, oh, no. There goes my house, there goes my security, there goes a... And she absolutely disagreed. He disagreed, she disagreed. He was crushed. He thought it was the Lord. He went outside. He just wanted to get far away. He left. And it was raining that night, so he got all wet, soaking. And then when he came home, she had peace all over her countenance. Sometime, you know, he was out for a while. And she said, well, the Lord has shown me that I need to trust him in this decision. And what God has put on your heart, I need to trust him. And then the rest is history. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa became what it is today because... And I would assume, you look back at that, Chuck was happy there, and Kay was happy there in Corona. But then it took off. And it's because Kay humbled herself. She humbled herself. And she decided to trust the Lord to work through Pastor Chuck. Now, Pastor Chuck loved Kay. And when she told him she would not move, he took that as a sign from the Lord that perhaps he was incorrect in his assumption. Because he thought, well, the Lord will confirm through my wife that this is from him. And instead of that happening, the opposite happened. And so Chuck left. And as he was away, he sort of resigned himself that the Lord would work through Kay. And so he humbled himself. You see how that works. And so he humbled himself in light of her resistance. And by the time he got back home, God had changed her heart to bring her in alignment with God's will. And so there's a perfect example of that Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, there's a perfect example of that in practice, where we see God actually working through both of them, and both of them trusting God, and both of them humbling themselves in the circumstance. So, verse 26, it says, goes on to say, he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her and with the washing of the water of the word that he might present her to himself a glorious church. You see, it's all about the church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so how did Jesus accomplish this? He gave up his life for his bride. That's how he accomplished it. He gave himself up for his bride. Did he not? He went to his death for his bride. That's what he did. And then Paul concludes this passage in verse 31 and 32. And Paul here quotes from Genesis 2, verse, look at 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And now we get the, verse 32 is like the capstone to this whole discussion tonight. And that is, look at 32. This is a great mystery when it comes to marriage. It's a great mystery. But what I'm speaking about is Christ and His church. Marriage, the purpose of marriage is to teach us about God. Whether you're divorced, if you're divorced, guess what? He's still teaching you about Himself through your divorced partner. You see? He's still teaching you through your divorce. That's sort of wild, isn't it? Yeah, He's teaching you because you've got pain if you've been divorced. You see, it isn't like you just sort of cut it out and it's no longer part of your life. You know that's not true. You know that's not true. It's always there. You think, well, I'll forget about it. No, you won't forget about it. It's always there because it's a reality and it has affected you. And so God is still dealing with you through that ex-spouse. That's pretty wild to think about. Remember the woman at the well? Remember? Oh, I don't have a husband. Yes, you have five husbands. Don't tell me you don't have a husband. You've got five. And all five of them have an impact on you and your soul. All of them. He didn't say that, but that's the implication. Think about poor Solomon. I mean, 700 plus 300 cuckoos. Yeah, they're pretty cuckoo. Concubines. It's a profound mystery, marriage is, because it has to do with Christ and the church. That's what marriage is all about. You know, you're not going to be married throughout eternity to the person that you're married to now, or the people that you've been married to in the past. You won't be, well, thank God for some of you, you're not with them. But the point is, you're not going to be with them. They're not going to be there with you in eternity, other than if they're a brother or a sister, they're going to be with you in that respect, but you're not going to be married. We will be as the angels, Jesus said. We are neither given in marriage, nor given in marriage, because we will be like the angels, is what Jesus taught. And so this is really the essence. This is the essence of marriage. The longest passage in Scripture on the topic of marriage is found in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 32. That's the longest passage in the Bible on marriage. Think about it. And the main focus of marriage in that passage is about your relationship with God, learning how to trust Him through your spouse, the one that you marry. Think about that. I've been married 48 years as of this past June. And I'm not saying, believe me, I'm not saying that to brag or anything. That has nothing to do with, that's what culture does. Oh, you made 50 years of marriage. Let's have a big celebration over that. That's culture. I don't see anything about anniversaries in the Bible. Do you? Is there anything in the Bible that talks about celebrating your wedding anniversary? I see more things having to do with God celebrating over. You look at the feasts, and there are feasts in the book of Leviticus 23 that are very important to God, and they're the feast of the Lord. Did you know that? All the feasts that have to do with celebration has to do with the Lord. And He has special days in which you celebrate those days. Why? Because of the Lord. They're called the feasts of the Lord. Some call them the feasts of Israel. That's incorrect. You go back and read Leviticus 23, and they're the feasts of the Lord, and they're celebrations having to do with the things of the Lord. And so the marriage is all about my relationship with Him, you see. And I've seen marriages where they're just out of control, where one spouse deifies the other, and that's unfair. That's unfair. I can't live without you. That's not fair. They've almost turned that person into a god. No, I can't live without you. No, you can't live without God. That's where we should be. You see, this is so contrary to our culture. I mean, the way I was raised, I don't know about you. But the feast, the times of celebration, has to do with the things of the Lord. It's about Him. Remember when Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters came to seek Him out when He's addressing the crowds? And someone yells, "Hey, your mother and brother and sisters are here." And He says, "Well, no, they aren't my mother and brother and sisters. You are. You who have to do with the kingdom. You're my mother and you're my brothers and you're my sisters." That's how we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, God compares His relationship with Israel to a marriage. Let's go to Jeremiah 3. We've been in Jeremiah in the Sunday mornings. Now we're going to check it out here. Jeremiah 3. God compares His relationship with Israel and Judah. Remember, there's the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah. And so he compares His relationship to Israel, to marriage. And Jeremiah 3, verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot." What's he saying here? They're worshiping false gods is what they're doing on these high places. The high mountain, they'd go worship a false god, and every green tree, they'd go and they do things that honor these false gods. So Israel, here God is accusing Israel of no longer trusting Him, putting their trust in false gods. Verse 7, "And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister," the 2 southern tribes, "her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery." That's what she did. She committed adultery. She was backsliding. And how did that translate? She was committing adultery. By doing what? By worshiping false gods. And then notice, "I had put her away and given her" what? "A certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." So Judah and all 12 tribes are guilty of committing adultery against God. That's how he says he's putting it in such a way that they could relate to it. Because they understood when a couple is married and one commits adultery, it tears the relationship and causes pain. And he wants them to understand how he feels about her going out and committing adultery, and it's causing him pain. And so what does he do? "Here is your certificate of divorce." Verse 9. "So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." This, of course, is spiritual adultery, resulting in God divorcing them. And then verse 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever." Here he is now pleading with Israel to return to him. I want you to remember Deuteronomy 24 as we read this. Because now we're seeing the grace of God. Because you see, in Deuteronomy 24, if you leave your first spouse, you're divorced, and you go out with and have an adulterous affair with another man, that's how he saw it. And then get divorced, and then you come back to him, that's an abomination to the Lord. And yet the Lord here is saying, "I want you back." Isn't that something? God is saying here, all you have to do is repent. I want you back. Only, he goes on to say in verse 13, "Only acknowledge your iniquity. confess that you've been sinning and you've rejected me and you've turned to other gods. Remember the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. All you have to do is confess that. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding Israel. Backsliding Israel. You see, there's no faithfulness and there's no humility. Pride led them to do this, to reject him and follow these other gods. And they have no fear of God here. You see what's going on? And this is the very thing he wants us to learn, is trust in humility. He wants us to learn to trust him and humble ourselves. Humble ourselves in our married relationships. That's what he was expecting of Israel here. He was expecting Israel to trust him and to humble themselves and to trust him first and foremost above anything else, including other gods. And they weren't doing either one. They weren't trusting him. They weren't humbling themselves. Return, O backsliding Israel. Turn away from your lack of trust and from your absence of fear. For I am married to you. Look at verse 14. I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Notice there God uses the marital relationship. I am married to you. We're married. I've given you the certificate of divorce because you've committed adultery against me and I've sent you away, but I want you to come back. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Here he's referring to the time when the Messiah is ruling and reigning. And he's going to send them shepherds. There's still going to be teachers and shepherds during the millennium. Then it shall come to pass, verse 16, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. That's referring to the millennium. That's still future. Says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Did you know that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord will not be involved in the temple that Jesus builds during the millennium? There will be no Ark of the Lord. And Jeremiah is confirming that right here. You go to Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46, where it's described every detail of the future temple that will be built by the Messiah, and there's not one mention of the Ark of the Covenant in that temple. That's because Jesus is the Ark. So there's no need for the Ark of the Covenant. They won't say anymore, well, what about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Verse 17, at that time, this is the millennium, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. This will be a totally different, changed Israel, and they will once again be married to God. Right now, they are divorced from God. And it's only by the grace of God that he is fulfilling his promises that he promised through the prophets would come in the last days. But they're going to go through a terrible hell before they're totally reconciled. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of the Lord. This is referring to the millennium. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. You see, they're already coming out of Russia. They've been coming out of Russia since the 20th century. And they will continue to come back to the land of Israel. Verse 19, but I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely, verse 20, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Once again, he calls Israel his wife and he the husband. Verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping in supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal you of your backslidings. So in the same way God wanted Israel to learn faith and humility, God's intention in the marriage relationship in the church today is intended to teach us about faith and humility in him through our spouse. And I don't look at marriage like I used to. Oh, you're going to be married forever. I remember when we were first engaged. Oh, we'll be together forever. And that's cool. I mean, you know, we will be. I mean, you know, but I mean, you know, I'm not making light of this, Terry here. She knows. She knows. She's heard me teach this 100 times. She knows. She feels the same way. We look at each other as one that God has put in our lives. And boy, that's the toughest area in your life in this world is having to be with a spouse and learn this teaching right here. Right? Humility. Trusting God through your spouse in humility. And oh, by the way, the essence of that relationship is love, which includes what? Forgiveness, right? Love and forgiveness comes out of that equation. Trust and humility, and the backbone to trust and humility is that love, and the essence of that love is forgiveness. I know it's the air conditioner leaking. Don't worry, it's not raining out there. Okay. Is that cool? It's taken me years to come to this understanding because my whole view of marriage was based on the way I was raised. And I had one side with a grandmother. I never knew my grandfather on my dad's side, so I never really got to see what their marriage relationship was like. But my grandmother on my dad's side loved Jesus, and her whole life was centered around the church. And whenever we were with her, she'd always have us memorize a scripture, and she'd give us a little pencil set if we memorized like Psalm 23. And whatever we would memorize, she'd give us a little thing, a little something, you know, kids like. Now on my other side of the family, they were a bunch of crusty, tough pioneer background. All tough. These tough guys. Tough. My grandpa's side. They were cowboys. The whole story. I mean, my mother is a daughter of the Revolution, and her family goes back to the 1600s. They came and settled in the area which is today Connecticut, and then they worked their way over to Illinois, and then in 1841 they followed a wagon train out west to Napa, California, and they saw Indians, they saw all that stuff, you know, that we see in the TV and the folklore and stuff we hear about. And yet, by the way, I read the journal that my great-great-great-great uncle's daughter wrote. She kept a journal of the whole trip. And it's fascinating to read because they didn't have problems with the Indians that you see on TV all the time. You see everybody has problems with Indians. That didn't come out. I don't know how much of it she didn't want it to come out, whatever. But anyway, marriage, there it is. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, back to Matthew 19:9, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, what's going on here? What's happening here? If you get a divorce, does that mean you're going to hell? If you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church a generation ago, you were made to feel like a second class. In fact, you break the sacrament of marriage. They won't even serve you communion. My grandmother was not allowed to go back to the Catholic Church because she did not get married in the Catholic Church. My grandfather, who was a very strict Congregationalist, she got married in that church, and that crushed my grandmother. And she was not allowed, they would not serve her communion. It's true. That mountain over there across from Gorgonio, it's the bigger one. What is that? I forget that. San Jacinto. My grandmother grew up in that community, that little community up there. They would not, she got married in the Congregational Church and it was over. When I got married at St. Columban's, the first ecumenical marriage in Orange County in 1970, my Baptist pastor stood next to a priest, and then we got married together. My grandfather would not put a foot in that building. He stayed out in the car. Tough old guy, you know. So does that mean that my grandmother's not going to be in heaven because she did what she did? Or does it mean, what if you got divorced? And according to what Jesus said, the answer to that is this. I'm going to do part two on this, because this turns out to be more important than I thought. I thought, oh no, divorce, one of my unfavorite topics. But this is turning out a little different. We're going to get into this again next week. And I want to show you some things about this very topic about hell. Because some folks who are divorced think that somehow they've committed the unpardonable sin in that divorce, and they feel insecure in their salvation. And there's no reason to do that. There's no reason. And the Roman Catholic Church and many other churches have not helped out with this, because they make you feel like because you've failed one of the sacraments, you can't go to heaven, and you'll end up going to purgatory. And anybody here of Roman Catholic background, okay, you know what I'm talking about. That you need to be prayed out of this hot place, where your sins are being taken care of and purged, purgatory. Next week, we're going to get into that, and we're going to look at the scriptures and see what they have to say on this important subject. That'll be next week. Let's stand. Now, the reason why, all of chapter 19 is really focused on, it's one of these chapters that can put a little, make you feel uncomfortable, because he gets to the rich young man who doesn't want to sell all of his stuff and give it to the poor, and you think he's going to hell too. So you got two problems. you got the divorced person, hey, they're going to hell, and this rich guy who didn't, he's going to, I mean, what's going on? We're going to deal with that next week. So Father, Lord, we look to you to help us as we study this, that we would learn what you would want us to learn about what's going on here in Matthew 19 as Jesus is training his disciples for the church age. Help us with this, Lord. And we acknowledge you with it, and we thank you for what you're going to teach us in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord go take you out. Don't feel condemned in any way, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've been divorced, don't feel condemned. That's not the grace of God, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's gift, it's not of works. Okay, we'll get more into that next week. In Jesus' name, have a good week. Stay cool.